Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
All righty, who's ready for the Word of God? I'm going to preach this sermon. It is brewing inside of me. John chapter 2, reading from verse 13. Are you ready? Have a look on the screen. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Verse 15, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Tonight I'm going to speak to you on the thought, turning tables. Turning tables. I'm going to do some flat out teaching tonight. Is that okay? Yeah. I know on Sunday night sometimes, you know, you get someone that does all the rah-rah. I'm going to do some flat out teaching. I'm going to unpack scripture. We're going to look at it. We're going to drill right down. We're going to deal this evening. We're going to start off with a text that we're going to wrestle with. Because I think that at times it's not just misunderstood, but often incorrectly preached. I studied this text about 10 years ago, and as I began to see it in context and read the different commentaries on it, compile a bit of a picture as to what God was trying to say in John chapter 2, it actually radically changed my thinking about the way that I saw worship. I'm a musician, and I, for the longest time, used to equate music with worship. Music equals worship. And, you know, as I began to read the Word of God, I began to realize that music is not worship. It facilitates worship, but it's not worship. Makes sense to you? Yeah. Worship is so much more than that. It's very limiting for me to try tonight to try and describe to you or define to you what worship is and try and describe it like I would describe a glass of water. Because worship has many different words in the Bible, in the original Greek and Hebrew, and they're all heart words. Heart words in the Bible are essentially words that you need to experience yourself. We can describe it to you, but you need to experience it yourself in order for you to grasp the measure, the breadth, the width, the height, the depth of its true meaning. And so worship has, it's essentially this posture of reverence, of focus, a heart to come to give beyond yourself to the object of your worship. Makes sense to you? Worship, when it comes to the Christian faith, is essentially this heart to give to this God who is central to our focus and central to our desire to give a part of our lives or pieces of our heart to Him. Makes sense to you? Oh, yeah. So that's the broad premise we want to start from. And we parachute in this account in John chapter 2, and it's a very dramatic account. This account in John chapter 2 is also recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all four Gospels account for Jesus showing up at this temple situation. And it looks at first glance that Jesus loses his cool, doesn't it? What Jesus does here and the way that he responds to what he observes in the temple is unlike any other response we see in any other parts of Scripture. Jesus does not respond like this when they arrest him. He does not respond like this when they beat him up, when they mock him, when they rip out his beard, when they embed a crown of thorns into his head. He does not respond like this when they spit in his face and call him names. Makes sense to you? He does not respond like this when they nail him to a cross. But he's responding like this in the temple courts. And I want to dispel some myths about this passage in John chapter 2 for you tonight because I think it's often been misunderstood. A lot of people preach that, particularly when I was young, growing up in church, I've heard people mistreat this passage of scripture and teach it, use it as ammunition to say that Jesus hates money in the church. You can't talk about money in the church. And so that's why we're not allowed. I don't think we should be allowed to sell cassette tapes in the church bookshop. It was back in the day. We shouldn't have a church bookshop. We shouldn't sell cassette tapes and books because, you know, we don't want to turn the church into a marketplace and Jesus has issues with money in the church. That's completely incorrect exegeting of the scripture because we know that in Mark chapter 12, Jesus sits in the very same spot in that temple square and observes the line of people bringing their money to the offering bucket. Rich people, religious people, until there was one widow that comes and she puts in her last two coins to which he turns to his disciples and says, boys, look at that lady. That is awesome. She is given everything that she owns. And I'm going to use this as a teaching moment. Jesus had no problem with money in the church. So what is it that Jesus was responding to in this instance in John chapter 2 when he comes to the temple courts and he observes what's going on? He makes a whip and he starts to drive out the cattle and the sheep sellers and the livestock sellers and the money changers. Well, over a generation, Jesus observed a change in the way that people approached worship. Their heart towards worship, the heart towards God changed. 30 years before this account, Jerusalem became conquered by the Roman Empire. The Romans brought a lot of great things to the Jewish society, the Jewish community, but one of the things that they did institute was free enterprise, free trade, commercialization. And so they encouraged businesses. It was part of what they did and part of what they felt was them turning Jerusalem into a mini Rome. Makes sense to you? And so they found that there was great large open spaces that the temple courts had. And so they issued permits and licenses for people to, I guess, freely start up small businesses in and around the temple court area. So it's in that space and in that window of about 30 years, you would probably say in our modern day language, that a mindset of consumerism had entered into the worship space. Some smart alecks thought to themselves, let's make a quick buck, because back in those days, for centuries, people would have to travel for long, long distances, often walking over a day, maybe a day and a half, to get to worship. What they had to do was prepare in advance, out of their heart, a portion of their income, bring the right currency that would be accepted by the coffers in the temple. Follow me so far? They would have to be pre-prepared beforehand. They would also have to prepare a certain animal that they would have, whether it's a goat, a sheep, a dove, whatever it is that they could afford, the best that they had at the time for that month, and keep it in pristine condition the whole journey all the way to the temple. Back in those days, it meant something to worship because it cost something. It cost them their time, their focus, their thought, their heart. Some smart aleck decided that now that we're under Roman rule, let's make it convenient for people to worship. Let's tell people they need not worry anymore about how they give their offering, because we're going to offer currency exchange right at the door. Travelex opens up. You can change your drachmas for maybe a 2.5% cut. You don't even have to think about that. You just pull out what you got, change it, drop it in. And then they also thought, well, let's make it easy for people. Let's tell them they need not prepare the sacrificial offering of animals. They could just come right up, rock right up, maybe enter into a bit of a bargaining conversation with the market sellers and go, I'll have two doves. Can I get 50% off for the second one, etc., etc.? And they would come and they would just do what looked like worship, only now far more convenient. To which Jesus observes the change in heart after a generation. Jesus then proceeds to make a cord into a whip. And as he was driving out the money changers, he also overturns the tables. People say, oh, Jesus was really angry, wasn't he? Actually, the word anger was never used in any gospel to describe what Jesus was doing. I believe he was incredibly controlled and highly intentional. He was using this as a teaching moment. Because as he began to turn over the tables, the disciples said a very strange phrase to those of us that are non-Jewish readers. They say this, now we understand what was written in Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. What was Jesus doing? Over a generation, Jesus had observed that our worship, our desire to give, stirred our passion for God and his house. But when we turn it to a consumeristic, convenient type of worship, the zeal that people came, should have come to when they came around the house of God, had died in a generation. To which Jesus began to overturn the tables, and he was not driving money out of the church, he was driving the attitude of convenient Christianity out of the church. Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. This heart that Jesus was overturning was an important theological footprint for the disciples to stand on. I don't know about you, but in 21st century church, we choose the kind of church we want to be a part of based on what we can get out of the church, don't we? We don't come, see, Jesus was simply restoring back the heart for the house of God, the way God intended for us to approach it. He was turning the tables again back in God's favor, because worship is not about what you can get out of it, but it's about lifting Him up. Come on, are you out there? That little wonder, the passage in Romans actually says this: present your soma, your whole being, as a living sacrifice. That's your basic fundamental act of worship. We come to worship not to take or receive, we come to worship to give. Yeah. Jesus says this: don't you dare turn my Father's house into a marketplace in John 2. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says this: don't you dare turn my Father's house into a den of thieves. A modern commentary would say this: don't you dare turn my Father's house into a den of takers. Because over a generation, what was a heart of worship to give of themselves, something that cost, something that offered focus, something that offered an alleviation, a reverence, a heart, something that caused them some level of inconvenience because it spoke of the honor that they had for God. In a generation, it became convenient. How can I just do my thing, make it convenient, and how can I receive the same grace and forgiveness with a shortcut sacrifice? It still looked like worship. Few coins, can I have? Yep, change that, whatever you get. Oh, it's about 8% short. That's fine, just dump it in. We can go. They still gave an animal to the priest because they desired the same blessing and the same grace and the same forgiveness, but it was a convenient dove. Wow. To which Jesus drove it out of the temple to simply say this: God's house was never designed for people to come and take. Come on, is this helpful to you guys? Jesus was not angry at the money being exchanged in the temple. He was angry that in a generation, people came to consume from the house rather than have the zeal for the house consume them. Yes, PK, preach it. It's tight, but it's right. Think about the way that we choose the church that we want to be a part of. Good coffee, tick. Nice toilets, tick. The worship's 87.8 decibels. That's nice. Sometimes it peaks at 91.2. A little bit loud for me, but that's okay. Bearable because the screens are good, so tick. Yeah, meet and greet people are really friendly, or they leave you alone depending on your dysfunction you choose. Right? Right, tick. And the preaching's good. Not quite as good as the other church, but see how convenient Christianity gives you a grass is greener mindset. The grass is greener on that church. The money changers give you a better deal in that temple. The doves are cheaper in that church. Let's go there. See how that broken mentality, Jesus was driving that out of the house. The grass is greener at that church. More single people there. Getting real now, right? To which Jesus says, don't you dare in a generation turn the Father's house into something it was never meant to be. God never designed His house to be taken from. He designed it for the zeal for Him to be taking you. That's why God instituted giving and He instituted serving, because it restores us back to the true heart of giving away from ourselves and make our Christian faith about Him and about others. Little wonder he writes to the Roman church in Romans 12, verse 10. He says this, put this up on the screen: be devoted to yourself and your own needs only. Does it say that? Paul writes to the church in Rome, be devoted, because he knew, right, that the Romans had that mindset. He says this: be devoted to one another in love. Honor all of your own needs and your own preferences. Does it say that? It says, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I don't know about you, but I think Paul is saying that there is a direct correlation between your spiritual fervor, your faith, and the fact that you serve. There is a direct correlation between you thinking, because I know what Paul's on about. It is impossible for you to think that self-centered Christianity and serving others can coexist sustainably in the same person. Yeah, wow. Something has to give eventually. Yeah. To want to be self-centered in your faith and to be on roster to serve others, something's got to give. Either you stay self-centered and eventually stop serving, yeah, or your self-centeredness changes to become selflessness and you continue serving. Yeah. But the two cannot coexist sustainably in the same person. Yeah. Come on, are you out there? Yeah. In John chapter 2, Jesus was turning the tables on a mindset. This is helpful to you guys. Yeah. Now that we've got that theology sorted and we understand the big picture, the lens with which God sees the house of God and sees how we ought to interact and interface with the house of God, none of us can really argue with the watertightness of that theology, can we? Yeah. We understand that serving is great, serving is good, serving is necessary, serving is a part of our Christian journey. Yeah. Can I drill down a little bit deeper? Yeah. It might seem tangential what I'm about to share with you, but it's also a very necessary part of the conversation, because if you're anything like me, the question is not, do I agree that serving is good? Do I agree that this is part of the lens that God wants me to see Christianity? It's not that. The question that we grapple with often is what we should do in what area of serving. That's the question for us. We struggle with that. It's a question of gifting. It's a question of should I be doing that? Come on, how many of you are with me? We understand we ought to be serving, but when we come around, we understand the theology, but in the practical part of that theology, we get a little bit awkward about it. Can I go there? Yeah. The reason that I think we struggle, not with the theology of serving and God's house, but the reason why we struggle with it is because we struggle with the part that we ought to play in it. The world teaches you from the moment you're born that your life is a ladder to climb. The world tells you this about your career. The world tells you this about church ministry, about serving Jesus, that your life is a ladder to climb. Everything that you do, it's about climbing one rung or another. Shame on you should you have something happen in your life where it looks like you're sliding back down the ladder. Your life is a ladder to climb, and success and failure is based on how high up you get to some utopian idea of some ultimate place that you might arrive at somewhere in your life. So the pursuit of our lives then become this ladder climbing game of snakes and ladders. How many of you played that game, Snakes and Ladders? Where you roll the dice and you try and get as high a number as possible so you can jump up as many squares, right? Right, and then you try to avoid landing on the snake's head lest you come right back down again 17 steps. You go, roll again, you try. We play a game of snakes and ladders at our own peril, because God actually never designed us to play a game of snakes and ladders. Some of you are going, where is he going with this? I'm going somewhere with this, somewhere very profound. Jesus, on the other hand, makes no reference to a game of snakes and ladders. The world teaches you that your life is a ladder to climb, but Jesus teaches you that your life is simply seasons to walk through. The world tells you you're going to climb this ladder, but Jesus tells you your life is just season, 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 to another season, to another season, to another season, to another season. And at any given point in time, you will go and transition. God will lead you from one season to another, and then again to another, and then again to another, and possibly back again to that same season, and then jump down to another season completely different altogether. But then another season. But here is the thing: you are anointed for every season that you find yourself in. I'm going to take you to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Hold those two constructs up in your mind, because we're going to unpack something incredibly profound when it comes to our struggle, when it comes to serving Jesus. 1 Samuel 16 verse 10, we are introduced to a young boy by the name of David. David is introduced to us for the first time here in 1 Samuel 16. So we're going to pick up this account. The nation of Israel is ready for a new king. Saul, who is the current king, had been, I guess, disobedient towards the end of his reign, and God was prepared already to choose a new king for the nation of Israel, and the prophet Samuel was tasked with anointing the would-be new king. Follow me so far. He arrived at the house of a man by the name of Jesse. Jesse has many sons, and so we pick up this account here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 10. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel in order to interview them, audition them to be king. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats." "Send for him at once." Say, "Send for him." The Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." Verse 13, as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him powerfully. From that day on, then Samuel returned to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. Some of Saul's servants said to him, "A tormenting spirit from God is troubling you. Let us find a good musician to play the harp. Whenever the tormenting spirit troubles you, he will play soothing music and you will soon be well again." "All right," Saul said in verse 17, "find me someone who plays well, because I can't handle bad music." That was funnier in the 11 a.m. service. "And bring him here." One of the servants said to Saul, "One of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Not only that, he's a brave warrior, a man of war, and has good judgment. He's also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him." Verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, "Send me your son David the shepherd." Jesse responded by sending David to Saul along with a young goat, a donkey loaded with bread, and a wineskin full of wine. David went to Saul and began serving him. Catch that. He's anointed to be king, but he goes, begins to serve. Saul loved David very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse asking, "Please let David remain in my service, for I'm very pleased with him." And whenever the tormenting spirit from God troubled Saul, David would play the harp, then Saul would feel better, and the tormenting spirit would go away. Here is David. If David struggled with his shaping as the world would have, that life is a ladder to climb. Here he is, shepherd boy. He gets brought into the room. Samuel anoints him to be king. Now, I'm not talking about being anointed to be like, just like a politician. He's anointed to be king. Do you understand that? There is no one higher in the greatest nation in the world at the time. He's 16, possibly 17 years old. God anoints him to be king in his living room. A ladder mentality person would have expected to go from the living room straight away to the palace because he's anointed. When you're anointed by the prophet, there is no more argument. It is a done deal. It is covenanted and decreed by God. And yet, if you read the narrative, you see that David does not go from the living room straight up to the palace. He goes from the living room dripping with oil, and he's repastured. He goes back to rolling around with the sheep. In God, your life is not a ladder to climb, but seasons to walk through. This is what you need to catch. When it comes to serving Jesus, there is no such thing as saying no to all the things that might look, all the jobs that God is asking, opportunities that he's giving you to do, because it looks like sliding down some random ladder. That is the way the world thinks. But you need to know that whatever it is that God asks you to do, he is anointing you for. David was anointed to be king in his living room, but I tell you what, he got sent out to the pastor. He was also anointed to be a shepherd boy. Because I can tell you now, no normal shepherd boy gets to kill a lion and a bear with his bare hands. He was anointed to do it. And even though David was anointed to be king, he was then sent into the palace to play a harp for the king because the king was tormented by evil spirits. I can tell you now, no normal young boy is anointed to just to play some random harp and evil spirits lift him. He was anointed to do it. Come on, are you out there? Even though he was anointed to be king, he was also anointed to fling a pebble in the face of a giant to take him down, because no 16-year-old boy in his own strength can do it. He was anointed to do it. Even though David was anointed to be king, he was also led into a season where he was chased like an animal in a cave and to lead some distressed soldiers. Imagine if David saw his life as a ladder to climb, he would have said, "No, God, I think I'll pass up on playing harp for the king, unless he wants me to come to the palace to take over his job, because you know I'm anointed." So life's a ladder, and I need to see when you think of serving Jesus as a ladder to climb, you will actually say no to all of the things God is actually anointing you to do also. You will miss out on the miraculous, and you'll miss out on the stories. David would have never had a testimony of taking down a giant. He would have never talked about taking down the lion or the bear if he had a ladder mentality. See, this is what you need to catch. Only in the world is success and failure part of the conversation. Success and failure is not heard of as constructs in the kingdom. To Jesus, there is no such thing as success or failure, only obedience or disobedience. We make the mistake of adjudicating our service to Jesus on the basis of a ladder climb. Oh, well, last year I let it connect, and now they're asking me just to serve the coffee. So we'll say no to that. Unless it's to take over two connects, then I'll say yes to that. Because there's a ladder climb. And I just prepared a study for kids' church, and unless they ask me now to preach a big church, I will say no to it, because everything else is sliding down the ladder. See how dysfunctional that thinking is.
Yeah.
Make sense to you?
Yeah.
See how dysfunctional that thinking is. Because if you think like a ladder mentality, it perpetuates happiness, depression.
Yeah.
Pride, shame.
Yeah.
Arrogance, insecurity. Yeah. See how it perpetuates that thinking?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Whereas Jesus says, no, your life is just seasons to walk through. In this season, you might be serving here. And I might transition you to another season, and you're going to be just as anointed there. And I might transition you suddenly to this season here, which is a really big, busy season, and you're anointed to do that too. And for a while there, I might ask you to be repastured where it's really quiet and no one sees what you do, but you are just as anointed there too. Come on, are you out there? What you need to catch is that you were anointed by God to do whatever it is that He has asked you to do in whatever season of your life He has you doing it in. Your life is not a ladder to climb, but seasons to walk through. Yeah. Only a king who's dealt with the ladder mentality can write as king. David, who's now king, Psalm 84, can say this: I'm king right now, but I'd rather be a doorkeeper in any of these seasons in the house of my God than to kind of figure it out in the tents of the wicked. Live this life. I'm not called to live this life, this ladder climbing life. I'm called to live a season anointed life. I don't care if it's the pasture. I don't care if it's just playing the harp. I don't care if they're chasing me like an animal in the cave. I don't care if I'm actually king. I don't care if I'm dancing half naked on the streets. I'm anointed to do it in whatever season God has called me to. If it's cleaning the toilets, I'll clean the toilets if that's my season. If it's writing a book, I'll write a book because that's my season. If it's greeting at the door, I'll greet it at the door if that's my season. If it's preaching, I'll preach if that's my season. That ladder mentality is so crippling because it creates a self-imposed, self-concocted notion of success and failure that God never intended for you to create.
Wow.
Imagine with me for a moment, a beautiful young girl loves Jesus. She's a young adult, she's single, she's living a big life, she's doing all kinds, she's like serving in 29 different areas in the church. She's like legit gun leader and just lives big for God, and that's the season that she's in. She's anointed for it. As she gets older, she meets someone and a guy and they fall in love and they get married and she's pregnant with her first child, and she's in that place where she's got to nurse this newborn. So she's in a new season where she's got to do a little bit less, and she does what she can. Maybe she volunteers in this new season in maybe the mother's group, and she encourages in the secret place a couple of other girls just by phone and by text and by having coffees while she's raising this little baby. Don't you dare tell me that she's dropped down the ladder and she's now a failure. Because though she might have been anointed in the season as a single lady, she's now just as anointed raising that baby and doing whatever she can in the season that she's in. Come on, are you out there?
Yeah.
And imagine if we perpetuate the mentality of failure or success based on whether we think what she's doing has a higher or more elevated profile than what. See how dysfunctional that is? See how that perpetuates depression and failure and shame and condemnation? This is what you need to catch. The reason why I think the enemy wants to keep believers with a ladder mentality is because he knows that for as long as he keeps us here, church leaders are going to be very busy dealing with people's ladder issues. Keep leaders dealing with ladder issues. Phone call, Pastor Ken, can I come and see you? Yeah, you know, I used to be an elder in my old church. Yeah, you know, so, you know, I'm wondering whether you have a place for me on the break. You see what I'm talking about? Yeah. So we're going to get busy dealing with people's ladder issues. Yeah. Because somebody is an ex this and an ex that. I come from this. I used to do that. Now I don't want to do that because I want to do that because it's up the ladder. Whereas my job as leader is to empower every believer in the body of Christ to function in whatever season you're called to, regardless of where you're at, just say yes to Jesus. You're anointed for it. And that person there might look like the pastor. That person there might look like giant killing. That person there might look like running in a cave. That person there might look like the palace. It doesn't matter. You're anointed for it. Just say yes. This is helpful to you guys. And catch this. When it came to David, because he didn't play the game of snakes and ladders, he just said yes to whatever season of serving that he was anointed for. Yeah. The Bible says they sent for him. Yeah. When the time came, they sent for him. Yeah. We need a giant killer. Send for him. Yeah. We need somebody that can play the harp to dispel demonic spirits. Send for that guy. Yeah. We need somebody that can lead an army. Send for him. The reason why so many of us, when we play the ladder game, are frustrated and nobody sends for us is because we're being like Eliabs and the rest of David's brothers, trying to look good so we can climb the ladder, and ain't nobody sending for us. Because all that God is doing, his eyes are moving to and fro across the earth to see who's saying yes to be obedient in the seasons. Rick, I'll send for him. Obedient in the seasons. Clara, I'll send for her. Obedient in the seasons. When the time comes, when he needs to make a move, I'll send for him. Helpful to you guys?
Yes.
Musicians, you can join me. Jesus is our model. Jesus perpetuated that life are simply seasons to walk through, not ladders to climb. We see this account here in John chapter 13 as I bring this to a landing. Is this making sense to you guys?
Yeah.
I'm not just raving, right? It makes sense in my head. John chapter 13, Jesus is the man. By the time we hit this account in John chapter 13, Jesus had fed thousands of people with a few pieces of bread and fish. He had put his hand out and spoke one word and storms calmed themselves and blind eyes had opened, spat and mud and just incredible ministry. Multitudes have followed him, recorded some of the greatest doctrinal speeches in the New Testament. Incredible. Jesus finds himself now in a room with just his boys. He is about to be crucified. It says here, John 13, verse 1, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. Just an ode to where Jesus was at. He is the man. He's the King of Kings. Make sense to you?
Yeah.
Verse 4. So he does something that blows everyone's mind. This is not like, when we read this, it could just be words on a text and we kind of go, oh, well, that's nice of him, isn't it? Very humble of Jesus. So the disciples was, what are you doing? Like shock.
Yeah.
It says this. He got up from the table. He took off his robe. He wrapped the towel around his waist and poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. You need to understand that Jesus, to the mind of his disciples, who were still thinking the ladder, had climbed to the ultimate. He was about to go out in glorious. They didn't know how this was going to end, right? And so Jesus does something that seemingly kicked him all the way right back down the ladder to the status of a servant. Guess who opens his big fat mouth? Peter. You remember a few chapters before that, Jesus actually rebuked Peter to say, Peter, you are not mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of man. Did he not? Get behind me, Satan. That was a big slap, right? Check out what happens here. Verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? To which, you know, Jesus probably looked at him and said, you idiot, I've got a bowl and a towel. I'm going to wash your feet, bro. Jesus says this to Peter, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. You're still thinking like this, Peter, but one day when I'm gone, you'll understand this. To which Peter protested and said, no, you will never ever wash my feet. And catch this, Jesus says this, Peter, unless you let me do this, we're not going to be able to get along. Unless you stop thinking that what I'm doing is a fall down a ladder and let me use this as a teaching moment. You can't be part of my kingdom if you want to play the snakes and ladders game. You've got to let me model to you what this looks like. I know you think this that I'm about to do is the lowliest of the low, but I am showing you, so it's recorded in the Bible for all of history, that I am the Jesus of the seasons, not the ladder. To which Jesus does something so shocking. He kneels down. This is the Messiah. And he washes the feet of his disciples. But what's even more important to note is that he looks up and looks into the eyes of Judas Iscariot, and he washes his feet too. Fully knowing that in this season, God is asking him to honor his betrayer. Someone who was going to hurt him, sell him out for coin. He's putting himself in this season where he's honoring the very one who was going to hurt him. If you keep playing a game of snakes and ladders, you will never know what it's like to win the victory of the seasons in your life, where maybe for a while God has put you in a tough season in your workplace, in your marriage, in your family, in your church ministry, where it looks like you're going to fall down the ladder if you were to honor this person, if you were to serve them, if you were to do the right thing by them, even though it looks like they're not doing the right thing by you. I can tell you now, the Christ that we served has modeled the Zoe life, the narrow path. It's tight, but it's right. Your life is not a ladder to climb, but it's seasons to observe. And even when you are serving in an unideal scenario, putting yourself under people that you know are not going to do the right thing by you, you need to understand you're going to be anointed for it. Just like David playing the harp for a king that was going to throw a spear at his head. He was anointed for it. Just like being faithful to that marriage when you know that he hurts you, has hurt you for years, but you're anointed for it. Just like raising kids when they don't do the right thing by you. And it feels like 2 steps forward, 10 steps back sometimes when you're raising them, but you need to know you're anointed for it. It's like running the Connect even though no one shows up, and you're faithful to put the biscuits out, still pray for the people on your list. It looks like it's hard work, but you're anointed for it. Stop thinking like it's a game of snakes and ladders. There is no failure. There is no success. Only seasons that he's anointing you for. Someone need to shout amen, because that was for you tonight. Stand to your feet right across this room. right across this room. God loves you so much. And the atmosphere over your life is going to change tonight because He's turning the tables of your mindset in your life. This message has come over many years of me grappling with a ladder mentality in my own life and also wrestling with the scripture, because that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear that God promotes me from rung to rung to rung to rung and I never go backwards. That'd be nice. But life is seasons. It's not a game of winning and losing. But it is a life, should you choose, of obedience or disobedience, of putting God first. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to know that you have a God who offered Himself to you in the form of Jesus to reconcile and restore you back into a living relationship with Him. He modeled what it's like to give of Himself to others. He gave Himself to you to forgive you of all that you've done, to give you a brand new life in Him. Tonight, maybe it's been a long time since you've walked with Jesus, but He's knocking on the door of your heart and asking you and saying to you, can you let me in and will you come back to me? With nobody looking around, except for myself and a couple of leaders, I want to ask you tonight, if that's you, you want to ask Jesus into your heart or you want to come back to Him tonight, to simply put your hand up so I can see who you are and pray with you. Is that you tonight? Come on, you want to come back to Jesus? Is that you tonight? Quickly shoot your hand up. Is that you? Come on, and you want to come back to Him? You want to say yes to Him? Is that you? Quickly put your hand up. Is that you tonight? God loves you so much. Giving you a couple of moments is such an important moment. Christians, I want to speak with you. You need to know my heart. Tonight is not a vision casting message to fill our rosters. It's not that at all. You need to know that my heart is always to preach, to prepare His bride for eternity, to present you mature to Him. That's my job. That's my only goal, to give you a theology to live by. And tonight I'm going to ask you to respond with all of the honesty that's in your heart, two different groups of people. Firstly, it's this. Maybe at times you have treated the house of God like a place to take. Maybe you've treated it with a convenience store mentality. But you're saying tonight, God, I get it now. I want to recommit all that I am to serving you, because that's my act of worship. That I'm always going to come around the ecclesia, the church of God, the gathering of your believers, with a heart to give of myself to you and to others, not to take, not with some checklist to see if I can receive or receive more. If that's you tonight, just begin to lift your hands right where you're standing. The second group of people, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with a ladder mentality, and you simply want to say, God, I'm yielding my life to be anointed in whatever season that I'm in right now. And it looks like I'm about to transition to a season that looks like I'm outwardly, maybe, if I were to be honest, sliding down a ladder. I'm yielding to you to know that it's not about that. I'm going to be anointed for whatever it is this next season looks like. It looks like it's different. It looks like I'm doing less. It looks like whatever it is, because of the limitations around my life. I don't know what your conversation is, but you're simply saying, God, I'm going to lift my hands and I'm going to allow you to anoint me for the season that I'm in right now. It doesn't look like the palace. It still looks like the pastor. It still looks like the cave. Or it still looks like playing a harp for this king that's going to throw a spear in my head. I don't know what it is that the conversation of your heart is tonight, but you're saying, God, I surrender and yield to the seasons. Would you turn the tables in my heart afresh? If that's you, you know, I just feel to do this. Would you step out of your seat tonight? Because God's going to anoint you tonight for that season. Come on, if that's you, come on, right now. Step out of your seat. God's going to anoint you for that season of serving, whatever that looks like. Come on, you come right now. Come right now.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church Podcast.
For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.